Turning to the book of Exodus once again tonight. Exodus 12. And we're actually going to read the same passage that we read last Lord's Day evening. Exodus 12, verses 1 to 28. And Lord willing, next week we will be moving on a little bit. This is just an enormous chapter, one that we could spend many weeks on, so please don't expect that we're going to get to every detail, but I hope reading a large passage will give us the context that we need to deal with a major theme from the Passover tonight. So we're going to read Exodus 12, verses 1 to 28. I'll ask you to stand as we give attention to God's word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Amen. This is God's word to us this evening. Let's pray as we come to this passage of Scripture. Our Father in heaven, we remember how the Lord Jesus told his disciples when he instructed them that they were to let his words sink into their ears. And we pray that this evening your words will not only strike the outer ear of all those present here this evening, they will not only glance off of us, but that they will sink down deep into our ears, that we will hear with not only a superficial approval, but a deep gratitude and joy. And that as we hear your word and believe it and obey it, that we will be changed and you will be honored. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If there is only one thing that you should learn from the Passover feast, if you were going to just choose one lesson or one theme to learn from this chapter, it would be the principle or the truth of substitution. If you were going to just narrow your focus onto one thing and say, I may not learn everything from Exodus 12, but I will learn one thing. My counsel to you, my plea, is that you will learn what it means when we say substitution. Because the principle that God saves by providing a substitute is a crucial lesson and teaching from Exodus chapter 12. Now, you who are in school know that sometimes the regular teacher is sick, right? And there's a substitute teacher. I was talking with someone this morning who's a teacher, and I indicated that I liked it when a substitute teacher came because it meant we never got any work done. It was great. The regular lesson plan was interrupted, and unless the teacher was going to be gone for several weeks, they usually didn't have time to make sure that the substitute had stuff to teach us. So often we'd do some review or we'd do something else for a couple days, and it was very enjoyable. We were always very kind to substitute teachers. But I mention that just to make sure that you understand what I'm talking about when we talk about substitution. Substitute means you have a teacher, but instead of that teacher, somebody else comes to teach you, right? That's the basic point of the word substitution. In Exodus 12, the substitution is a bit different, but it's the same key principle. In Exodus 12, God is bringing judgment on the land of Egypt. Judgment of the most severe and immediate kind. Sudden death will visit every home in Egypt, all the way through the entire territory of the nation. In every house, the firstborn of every family and of every animal will be put to death. Very serious judgment. And we find that God has a specific intention to exempt his own people, to bless his people this night, not to curse them. He's bringing judgment, but to Israel, this will be a night of salvation. To the Egyptians, it was a night of cursing, but to the Israelites, it was to be a night of blessing. And the difference would be that the Israelites had the good news of a substitute. That's the difference between judgment and salvation in this chapter. Without a substitute, the Passover night is death. but with a substitute. The Passover night is blessing. And the specific substitution that's going to happen is the substitute between a lamb, or the substitution of a lamb for the death of the firstborn child. That's the specific substitution that's going to happen. And there's a few different ways that the principle of substitution is emphasized in the chapter. Just a few to briefly mention here. The first is that there has to be a lamb in every home. In verse 3, the congregation of Israel must know that every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. In other words, if you add up all the number of the firstborns that are slated to die, it will be the same number as the number of lambs involved in the Passover. That's one way that this chapter emphasizes the substitutionary nature of these lambs. They are to be instead of the death of the firstborn. So it makes sense. You'd have the same number of lambs as you would have households. That's one point. There's a proportion between the lambs and the firstborn sons. Another way that the principle of substitution is emphasized is in verse 10. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Now that seems a bit detailed, doesn't it? A bit strange for God to be talking about life and death and then suddenly be talking about what you do with the leftovers, right? But the reason this is important is in order to teach the Israelites, this is not an ordinary meal. This meal is not in order to supply your caloric needs to make sure you get enough nutrition. The point of the meal is to show you the substitutionary principle involved. So one lamb for every household, an exact match between the lambs and the people eating. None left over. If there were leftovers, the whole point of substitution would be blurred and obscured. The next way it's emphasized is in verse 12. Notice the way this is phrased. I will pass through the land of Egypt. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Note, it doesn't just say, I will strike all the Egyptian firstborn. It says, I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, including the Israelites. I will strike them, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. And then verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. So in other words, God is saying that the way he's going to deliver the Israelites from this judgment is not by not visiting the Israelite part of Egypt. He's not going to skip that section. The way he's going to save the Israelites is by going to the Israelite neighborhoods, but pointing out every place where the blood of a lamb is marked over the house. So it's not by just totally removing judgment from the Israelites that Israel is saved, but by a specific action of accepting a substitute lamb in the place of a firstborn. Okay? So this principle of substitution is emphasized again. And the focus here is on the blood. Take, for instance, verse 23. When the Lord sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. When the Lord sees the blood, that's a very morbid thought, isn't it? And one thing that probably non-Christians think about, you and I who come to church, we sing about the blood, right? Jesus, your blood and righteousness. We had a hymn request several times over tonight. There is a fountain filled with blood. It's kind of gross, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, it's sort of deathly. Why do we care so much about blood? Well, the reason is that this was a salvation from death. And the evidence that something has died is what? What's the clearest evidence in the world that something's died? A big pile of blood, right? So it's specifically a substitution of one thing that was going to die for another thing that's going to die. It's the substitution of the death of the firstborn child for the death of the Passover lamb. Okay? So the way that God is going to save Israel from this judgment of death visiting every home is by putting a substitute in the place of the firstborn child. And one other thing to note, maybe you're wondering, how could this be a blessing to all Israel? I mean, not everyone in Israel was a firstborn child. Did this mean that only the firstborn children were saved in the Exodus? Well, remember way back about 7 or 8 chapters when Pharaoh first heard from Moses, "Israel is my firstborn son." Remember that? God says to Moses, "You go in there and you tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. You let my people go." One way that that links to the chapter that we have before us is that God's whole firstborn, that whole nation of Israel, lies under the judgment of this curse against the firstborn. And through this substitute, the whole nation is delivered. Okay? So that's the principle of substitution. I think it's clear enough. I think you're familiar enough with this, but I want to remind you of it because it's one of those things we shouldn't assume everybody is fresh on. God saves by giving a substitute. That's a very important principle from Exodus 12. And I want to just work through a few questions about this to understand all that Exodus 12 teaches us here. And the first is, why is substitution necessary for salvation? Why did God do it this way? Well, there's a few things we need to say to answer that question. The first thing is that human sin deserves death. Deserves death. In a way, the 10th plague is making clear the message of all the plagues that have gone before. The first plague, the Nile turns to blood and the fish die. Second plague, third plague, frogs, gnats, flies, boils, hail, darkness. None of them quite comes out and says that these judgments are about death, but it's pretty clear when you put them all together that the penalty for human sin is death. And you should not imagine the Egyptians happily partying away in the evening hours while they lay under that blanket of supernatural darkness. This was not a happy time for them. They understood, I believe, this was the disruption of everything that was supposed to, how everything in the world was supposed to work. A fear of death would have seized the nation. And now the 10th plague is bringing right out into the open, the penalty for human sin is death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. God told Adam, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Plague number 10 makes that very clear. Human sin deserves death. The flip side of that, though, is that God's righteousness demands that human sin gets what it deserves. Some people wish that God would save just by bending the rules, right? Oh, why would God be so cruel as to enforce a law that required sinners to die? Why couldn't he just exempt us? Why couldn't he just make an exception for us? But that type of thinking totally misunderstands what God is like, doesn't it? He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice and his holiness. And for him to deviate even a millimeter from absolute righteousness and fairness, equity and truthfulness would be for him to resign his position as God. There is no way for our God, the true and living God, Yahweh, to overlook human sin. And so we find that we need God to save without bending the rules, to save in a way that honors his justice and righteousness. And so what does he do? And this is the difference between an idol and the true God. We can imagine an Egyptian god saying, oh, I would never enforce justice against my own special people, Egypt, right? I'm the God of the Egyptians. How could I turn against my own people? Well, this type of salvation here shows that Yahweh is not just another national God, not just another God who looks after his favorites, not just another idol for a few people to cling to. He is the righteous God of all the earth, and when he brings judgment, he brings it to everyone. And when he brings salvation, he brings it in a way that is righteous. So he saves by a substitute because this is necessary for our sin to be pardoned in a way that's righteous. The second thing that we could ask about this is, what kind of substitute do we need? This is another thing that Exodus 12 teaches us. Not only that God saves by substitution, but it tells us a bit about the substitute. Look, for instance, at verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. Your lamb shall be without blemish. This would be a theme that runs through the whole sacrificial system that God is going to reveal to Israel at Sinai. A lamb to be sacrificed must be an unblemished, spotless lamb. In other words, a sacrifice or an animal that has its own faults could die to care for its own faults. You and I could die for our own sins. But if I came today preaching a gospel where I would be willing to die for your sins, one of the first questions you should ask is, well, have you dealt with your own sins first? Right? See, if I were to offer a salvation where I'm willing to die in your place, I would have to start by being perfectly righteous, so I wouldn't need to die for my own sins. That's the whole point in Hebrews 5 about our great high priest. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He doesn't have any debts to settle with God. He doesn't have any sins of his own to atone for. So he is a fitting sacrifice, a fitting priest to restore our relationship with the Lord. A blemished lamb doesn't teach that principle. But those Israelites, as they looked through their herds to find an unblemished lamb, were learning the great truth that what they needed more than anything else in the world, if they were to be free from the curse and guilt of sin that leads in God's righteousness to our death in hell, they need a perfect, unblemished sacrifice to offer to the Lord. That's the first requirement for a substitute. In a similar way, the substitute needs to be unbroken. If you skip down to verse 46, you'll find this rule. You shall not break any of its bones. That lamb was to be handled in a way that befit its importance. This is not just an ordinary meal where you can prepare it any which way you like. This is a meal that shows us how we are made right with God. And the Apostle John calls this verse to memory when he reminds his readers of the fact that our Lord Jesus' body was not broken in any of its bones. A pattern there that shows us and helps us interpret what's going on at Calvary in terms of the Passover. Another thing about the substitute, it must be carefully selected. At several points in this passage, we read about how the Israelites had to select a lamb several days in advance. Don't just go looking at the last minute for a lamb that will suit. Any of you people here are last minute folks like me? I run out the door and I have to remember that I have to give myself at least 10 minutes to find all the things that I need. Where's my wallet? Where's my phone? Where's my keys? Where's my bag? Where's my book? Where's my pen? Where are my shoes? Where it goes on and on, I tell you, I'm a last-minute type. And you can imagine, if God hadn't graciously reminded the Israelites and set this rule, you have to select the lamb on the 10th day that you're going to kill on the 14th day, there'd be a lot of last-minute activity going on. But what God is teaching his people is that this substitute, it's important that it be carefully selected. Imagine the Israelites looking through their herd, knowing the significance of this lamb. This is going to be the lamb that keeps my child from death. This is going to be the lamb maybe that keeps me from death. Wow, you would choose carefully, wouldn't you? You'd be checking to see if there were any blemishes anywhere. You would make double extra sure that this lamb fit God's requirements. And again, what a lesson. I mean, the lesson's so transparent, isn't it? About how our substitute was selected. Think our Lord Jesus was chosen hurriedly to be the high priest and sacrifice for his people? You read about how in Psalm 40, in the volume of the book it is written of me, lo, I come to do your will, O God. I mean, that was how many years before the events of Passover night, 0 AD, 33 AD? He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, we read in the book of Revelation. God's eternal plan centers on the selection, the careful selection of this one sacrifice. And one of the things we learn from Passover is that a common fault we make in our relation with the Lord is carelessly choosing how our sins are going to be paid for, carelessly choosing a solution for the guilt of our sin. We think any old offering will do. Oh, I'll just go to church a few times and that'll make it work, right? The glibness that we approach issues of life and death, God doesn't approach them that way. And so what good news it is that he has carefully selected a lamb, a substitute for us, so that we may have confidence of the outcome of his atoning death. That's the kind of substitute we need. Unblemished, pure, unbroken, and carefully chosen. And then, how can the benefits of this substitution be received? I think this is an important lesson we learn from Exodus 12 as well. One of the flaws in our talk about substitution is sometimes we talk very technically about it, right? Almost commercially. And I don't think that's always a wrong way to speak, because Scripture gives us these metaphors of payment and debt and reckoning and imputation to discuss the substitutionary nature of our Lord's death. But one thing I think that can be missing from that way of talking is the personal involvement in this substitution. In other words, we can minimize the role of faith in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ and how it's received. And you go back and you think through, for instance, the letter to the Romans. Faith, 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 faith. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a huge emphasis in Scripture. And Exodus 12 gives us a very vivid portrayal of how faith is not just understanding that a payment's happened and something in the courtroom has been taken care of and something financial has taken place so that the debt is settled. It is a very personal involvement, a very personal trust in this offer of salvation through a substitute. And a few ways that that is portrayed for us in Exodus 12. First of all, look at verse 28. The obedience of the people of Israel. They went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. What does that signify? It means the people believed what Moses and Aaron were saying. It means that they accepted the truth of Moses and Aaron's words from the Lord. Now, can you imagine someone sitting there and saying, oh, I believe Moses and Aaron. I agree. That's true. But then not doing anything about it, not going and finding a lamb, not observing the proper procedure for slaying it, not observing the procedure for cooking it. Can you imagine someone doing that? I can imagine that. I think we do it all the time, don't we? Oh, yes, Lord, I believe that offer of salvation by free grace is true. Sure. Oh, yes, Lord, I believe that my sin is forgiven. Right? We talk so lightly about what it means to have faith, but faith involves obedience, doesn't it? Because frankly, if you're not willing to do what the Lord requires, you don't have faith. You don't actually believe he's the Lord. You don't agree with his claims. No one could really say to Moses and Aaron, I believe that your words are true and from the Lord, and that the only way I'm going to be spared from this judgment is by observing the truth of what you've said, but I'm not going to do what you say. Right? So obedience is part of faith. That's why the scriptures speak of the obedience of faith, a phrase from the end of the book of Romans. That's a very important point about how faith and obedience are not two totally different things. Obedience is part of expressing our faith in the Lord. The next thing is we find participation. Look again at verse 7 to 8. Or specifically verse 8. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Now, what is a meal if you're not actually going to eat? Can you enjoy a meal just by believing that the meal is there? Can you enjoy a meal just by saying, I believe that if I were to eat that meal, it would be very yummy? Okay? That's not a good way to enjoy a meal. I think we all know that. And one of the things that teaches us and the Israelites who observed this meal was that faith is a participation. It's an actual involvement of myself in this meal, in this sacrifice. It's not a detached thing. It's something I personally take hold of, something I personally join in, and personally benefit from it. And there was no one in the nation who was allowed to say, oh, I'm so glad the rest of the nation is eating tonight. I'm so glad that everybody around me is eating that meal and that I'm going to experience salvation because I belong to a nation that keeps this meal. Right? You can't eat a meal by proxy. I can't depute one of you to eat my supper for me. But isn't that what we do with faith so often? Oh, my pastor, he loves the Lord. He loves the Bible. He knows so much about it. He preaches all these great sermons. I'm so glad he loves the Bible and that I pay him to do it. Right? My husband, he's a godly man. I'm so glad there's a godly person in my home. And I'm so glad that that's his job because I'm not too interested. My parents, they're good Christian people. I'm so glad that I've grown up in a Christian home. It's not really my thing, but I sure see the benefits of it. That type of thinking doesn't work if you're coming to a meal, because the only way to personally benefit from the salvation on offer was to personally eat the roasted flesh of the slain lamb. So what does the teaching of the Lord Jesus mean when he comes in John 6 saying, you, if you want eternal life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. He means you have to personally take hold of his saving benefits for yourself and be personally involved in receiving the benefits of his salvation. The fourth thing about how faith is shown here is in the readiness to leave. Sandals, unleavened bread, roast meat, no leftovers, all of those details, the reason for them is speed. Boiling meat takes longer than roasting it. Drying it sure takes longer. Any other preparation of meat takes longer than just sticking it in the fire and roasting it, right? Eating with your sandals on, eating with your tunic bound up in a way that will be ready for you to leave on a moment's notice. You don't do any of that stuff normally. Sometimes not so much because I don't have to wear a rain jacket too often here, but in Vancouver often I'd come home with a rain jacket on and I'd forget to take it off before dinner. My wife would say, look like you're going to stay a while. Go ahead and take your jacket off, right? It's a little bit weird to sit down to dinner with your jacket on, right? But that's how they were supposed to celebrate. It's a bit like a story that I heard about a Canadian church in the prairies that was praying for rain. They were in a drought. And someone showed up with an umbrella. And everyone said, well, why did you bother bringing an umbrella? We haven't had rain in 2 or 3 years. She said, we're here to fast and pray for rain. Right? Why wouldn't we all bring an umbrella? Same thing here. These Israelites were slaves. They weren't going anywhere. They'd never been in another place. They never knew anything of life outside of Egypt. They were stuck as anything. Nothing about their circumstances should have led anyone to believe that they were going to be leaving Egypt that night, except the word of the Lord, be ready, tonight is your last night here. And they ate with their sandals on. That's faith, isn't it? It's faith. So that's how we receive the benefits of the substitution. Finally, what's the effect of this substitution? Well, for one, think about the benefit of assurance. Charles Spurgeon has a great sermon on Passover. I'd encourage you to look it up. It'll be far better than anything I preach on the subject. But he talks about what it would have been like to be sitting in the house, staring the whole night at the door. You know, did I put the blood on it? Did I? Yeah, I did. Okay. 5 minutes later, is the blood there? Yeah, it's still there. Right. Being able to look and see that what God has required for my salvation has been provided. There it is. The assurance that comes with it. What an assurance to look at God's law and look at all the requirements that we would have to provide in order to attain eternal life. And then to look at Jesus Christ and say, everything that is required by the Lord for me to go to heaven is provided in him. Nothing is missing. So often when we talk about assurance, we're talking about, oh, am I trusting enough? But that wasn't the question on the Israelites' mind that night. It wasn't, am I able to see the door? That's not the question they had. It was just, is the blood there? And if the blood's there, I'm safe. And then the benefit, the final effect of this substitution is freedom. It's kind of a funny thing. Why is this the way to get out of Egypt? Why is forgiveness of sin, pardon and release from the guilt and condemnation of death that we deserve for our sin, why is that connected so often in Scripture to bondage? I mean, there's sort of two problems that the Israelites have. They are slaves to Pharaoh, but they find out through the course of these plagues that there's something far worse. They are slaves to sin. They are not only under the condemnation of Pharaoh, they're under the condemnation of God. This is one of the main messages of the 10th plague. They need not only to be saved from Pharaoh, but to be saved from the Lord. And what's the connection between those two? Why is liberty and freedom one of the benefits of salvation by substitution? Well, put it like this. Once you've been released from death, what other type of slavery could hold you? You ever heard a story of someone who narrowly survived a tragic car accident? They should have died. But by medical intervention or some coincidence or circumstance, they didn't. And they say, I feel just incredibly free. I don't have to live the way I was living before. I don't have to observe all these strictures and all these expectations. I mean, I should be a dead man. I'm going to go do what I think is important and what I think is right. And you look at these Israelites staring powerful Pharaoh in the face and says, you know, we have met with a judgment more terrible than you can mete out, and our God has solved that problem. There is no way that you can come up with something that would keep us here in Egypt. Hebrews chapter 2, there's an amazing statement that the Lord came to save us from the fear of death. And once the fear of death has been solved, isn't it true that there's not really anything that can hold us captive? And so those Israelites walked out of Egypt as free as dead men. No laws there. No jurisdiction there. Nobody has any control over somebody who's dead. And so it was in the death of the Passover lamb that God put in the place of the firstborn sons of the Israelite homes that the Israelites found freedom. And it is in the death of your substitute and mine that you and I find freedom from sin, freedom from the authorities of this world who want to dominate and rule our lives, freedom from the law, freedom from anything that would restrict the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. Substitution. It's a big, big deal. And those Israelites learned a lot about it that night as they waited for the Lord to pass them by. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our perfect substitute. Thank you that Jesus Christ is an unblemished sacrifice. Thank you that he's a solution to the problem that we have, a problem bigger than any other, that we are bound by right to die in hell. And we thank you that you have provided a way for us to escape the wrath of God by giving us your Son to bear that wrath in our place. We ask that you will set us free in the knowledge of this joyful liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you will bless us with assurance that as we look to him and everything that he's done and everything that he is, that we will not have doubts about our salvation. And we pray that you will stir up our faith so that we may personally feed on Jesus Christ and enjoy all the benefits that come to us through him. We pray this in his name. Amen. We're going to turn to closing hymn number 253. I know many of us have been looking forward to singing this now for about an hour, so hopefully we'll be able to sing with joy. There is a fountain filled with blood. We'll stand to sing, please.